My subject today is a birthday party from hell. A birthday party from hell. Now, it just so happens that we're celebrating our nation's birthday, and that's not the birthday party I'm talking about, I'll tell you that. With all of our problems in our country, I still thank God to be an American. Amen. There's no place on this earth I'd rather be than in America. But the birthday party I'm talking about will be, I'll read to you in just a moment. But I need to set the stage for you to help you understand just how tragic and horrible this scene and this situation is. Israel, without question, was the most blessed nation ever to live on this earth. There's no question about that. The chosen people of God. The founding fathers of Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, God himself. They were blessed with the covenants, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It is to the Jewish people that we get our Bible. They wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired it, but it's the Jews that make that possible for us. And of course, above all, they give us the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no nation on this earth that can compare to the blessings that God gave to a particular nation. God said to Abraham, "Through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth." He said, "Now bless the nations that bless you, and I'll curse those nations that curse you." But they didn't always receive preaching well. If the prophets prophesied something that they didn't like, they killed them, murdered them, stoned them, beheaded them. Some were stuffed in hollow logs and sawn in two. When they preached things they didn't like or prophesied or predicted those things. And so by the time Jesus comes to the earth, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they had made these monuments to some of the same people that had been martyred by Jewish people. And they professed that if they had been living in that day, they would not have treated the prophets that way. Well, Jesus calls them out on that. And so I need to read a text in Matthew, and then we'll get right to our text in Mark in just a moment. So Jesus is now going to confront them with their hypocrisy, their pretense, their misunderstanding of just how pious. They're blind leaders of the blind. And so Jesus talks to us in Matthew 23. Follow me as I read this passage to you. It's found in Matthew 23. We'll read verses 29 through 39. Jesus says to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because ye build tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." We would have never done those things. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." You are another version of the same thing. "You serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes," and he's going to send more. He has sent them, and now he's sending more. "And some of them, you'll kill them and crucify them. Some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth." What an indictment. "To tell this nation that they would be held accountable for the righteous blood that had been shed upon the earth." Most blessed nation that had ever existed. from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That's the last prophet they killed in the Old Testament. They just kept killing them. And he said, you're no different. And then his heart is touched as he looks upon a city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He indicts this most privileged nation with doing some of the most horrible things to people, particularly his prophets. And he said, you'll pay for this, and your house will be left desolate. So when did they do these things in Jesus' time? Well, Mark tells us about a situation that the greatest prophet, according to Jesus, that ever lived was John the Baptist. Now, these same people said, we wouldn't have treated those prophets like that. If it had been us, you know, we would have revered them. We would have obeyed them. We would have followed them. We would have worshiped God. But the depravity of man doesn't change with time. And so he gives us a description here of what happens to the greatest preacher, according to Jesus, that ever lived on this earth until that time. Of course, Jesus himself was the greatest of the great. But up until then, it was John the Baptist. Now, the scripture, we left off in verse 13 last week, so we'll pick up in verse 14. And King Herod heard of him. Now, heard of who? Not John here, but he hears of Jesus. You see, what happened, if you remember last week, I told you that Jesus sent the 12 out on their first trial mission. And they go and they preach. And they do some of the very same things that Jesus did. They preach what he preached. They taught what he taught. They laid hands on the sick. And they were healed. They recovered. And so Jesus is actually multiplying his message through these men. And he is, and great things are happening. Word gets back to Herod. And says, you know, that Jesus that you just thought would just kind of go away, well, he's got people out there preaching in his name doing some of the very same things that he did. And the message isn't going away. As a matter of fact, the messengers and the message is being multiplied. Now, the king is, of course, concerned about this. This is King Herod, not Herod the Great, or Herod I. You remember at the birth of Jesus Christ, he was paranoid about the birth of Jesus, and so he just decided to have all the male children under 2 years old murdered. Because if indeed the king of the Jews was among them, he knew his throne wouldn't last long. But this is one of his sons. Now the Herod family, there's never been a more wicked family to ever go into leadership than the Herods. They were wicked on every conceivable level. For example, Herod I, or Herod the Great as he's called, had 10 wives, murdered some of them, had numerous sons, killed 3, maybe 4 of those sons. And so he was a wicked, wicked man. Historians tell us that at his death, he died of convulsions and ulcerated stomachs, and maggots filled his intestines as he died. He's a terrible man, terrible family. Well, on his deathbed, what he did is he willed his kingdom. It wasn't really his kingdom. He was actually subservient to Tiberius Caesar. Caesar Augustus had passed, and Tiberius Caesar had followed him. And it's beyond description how wicked he was. He was a pedophile of the worst degree. And so Herod is calling it his kingdom, but actually it's not his kingdom. He's just a token king. He's a petty king, I call him. He's just doing the bidding of the Romans, who had occupied, of course, Israel at that time. But they gave them a vassal king or a token king. And so this Herod is one of his sons. Luke calls him the Tetrarch. What that means is he's one of four. And so Herod the Great wills the kingdom to four different sons. This is Herod Antipas. He received the area of around Galilee, and that's, of course, where Jesus did much of his preaching and teaching. And so now he's actually living in Tiberias. He doesn't live there. And so he hasn't seen at this point Jesus face to face. So he doesn't really know what he looks like. He doesn't really know who he is. He's just hearing about him through the grapevine, you might say. And Tiberias was such a place that it was built on top of a cemetery. And so most Jews didn't even walk there because they thought it was a defiled place. To my knowledge, Jesus never visited there. But Herod hears of him because the preaching of Christ, even by his messengers, was spread abroad and his name was becoming famous. So Herod inquires, well, who is this Jesus? And some are saying that he's perhaps John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. Now, Herod Antipas certainly knew who he was. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. This is, they call him Jesus, but most people believe he's John the Baptist that has risen from the dead. Now, this creates paranoia. Notice the next verse, in verse 16. Others said it's Elias. And others said that he's a prophet or is one of the prophets. And so the word on the street is we don't really know who he is. But we know he's something very powerful. Now, this disturbs Herod Antipas. He's concerned about this, and he has good reason to be, because he is the one that agreed or had him, John the Baptist, executed. And so he's thinking to himself, now, if he has risen from the dead, if he's defeated the grave, you know he's going to come looking for me. And so the scripture continues. Notice the next verse. Next screen. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison. Now, he arrested John for preaching, and he kept him there for a year. And so he knew well who John the Baptist was, so he'd really like to get a look at this Jesus to make sure they're not one and the same. And so the reason he did it, he put him there for Herodias' sake. His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And so here's a Herod. Incest ran through this family. He actually married, Herodias is actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa. And she marries his half-brother Philip. Well, when Herod Antipas visits and meets Herodias, he's smitten by her. And one of them seduces the other, I don't know which, but at some point they both decide to divorce their spouse and marry one another. And so the scripture doesn't even call them husband and wife. It calls them your brother Philip's wife. So they're partners. And when John came to town, he preached like it is to men like they are. Without fear and without favor, John stood and preached that this was wrong. And so Herod kind of shook it off. But Herodias hated it. She was not about, she did not like the preaching of John. And so she began to conspire and contemplate how she might get rid of him. I would have loved to hear John preach. If Jesus said he's the greatest preacher that ever lived, wouldn't you like to have heard him? And one verse, I think I'll read it to you in a moment, says Herod was happy to hear him. It actually meant Herod actually treated John like a novelty. And some had said, John, you know, if your conscience was seared and what he was saying didn't really bother you, he was all probably entertaining to watch. He's one of those preachers that just told it like it was and said what he wanted to say. And there's some novelty to that. There's some entertainment involved in that. It reminds me of a man years ago called Billy Sunday. A lot of you too young maybe to remember Billy Sunday. But he was a great evangelist. And he held tent revivals all across the country. And they put sawdust in the trails. And they had this thing. They would say, come and walk the sawdust trail. And hundreds, perhaps even thousands came to Christ. But Billy Sunday was a dynamic, fiery preacher. I mean, he just preached all. They said he would walk miles in his sermons. He's up and down the aisles and all over the place. One writer said that he pounded the pulpit so hard that he nearly beat it into the ground while he was preaching. They said Billy Sunday caught on fire and people came to watch him burn. He was a fiery evangelist. When I think about John the Baptist, I think about somebody like that. The Bible said he's a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, well, wonder why he's out there in the wilderness preaching where nobody's at. But that is not what he's saying. He's saying he's a lone voice. Nobody's preaching what he's preaching. Nobody's saying. There had been 400 years of silence. Not a prophet had spoke to the nation Israel. And here comes John the Baptist. And he didn't have a suit on like I'm wearing this morning. But he came clothed in camel's hair. And his diet was strange. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he began to preach, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and repent. And then one day he sees Jesus walking and says, behold, the Lamb of God, there he is. He takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus just kept walking, steps into the Jordan, and John has the privilege to baptize him. That sends chills on me this day, and I've been reading that for a long time. And here comes the dove that lights on him and the voice from heaven, that's my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. And so all of this took place around John. John the Baptist, great preacher, and he was validated many times over in his ministry. But so Herod's heard him preach, but Herodias just hated what he said. Notice verse 19 and 20, or the next verses, please. He says, therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. I just bet she did. And would have killed him. This woman is so irate and so angry with the Baptist that she would have killed him in cold blood if she could have gotten her hands on him. But Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and he heard him gladly. Like I said, he was glad to hear him. He certainly didn't repent, but it was almost like he enjoyed listening to him. He had respect for him. But here's Herodias. What a wicked woman. Worst day in Herod Antipas's life is when he met this woman. Worst thing that ever happened to him. She's a terrible person, as we'll see in just a moment. And she had her way of manipulating Herod. But she has a quarrel against John the Baptist. Let me ask you something. Do you have a quarrel against preaching that you don't like? You know, I used to hear this preacher say years ago, of course nobody uses matches anymore. He said, but you can buy these matches that only strike on their own box. You know, if you take that match, you can strike it on a box. You try to strike it somewhere else. And you have people that, they don't listen to people they like. And usually those people are preaching what they want to hear, but they don't want anyone to confront them with something that they don't like. But a man of God is if he takes his calling seriously, he has to preach sometimes when he knows people are not going to like it. But he preaches it because it's the truth, and that's what John did. One of the writers talk about John the Baptist calling out Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife. The construction of the Greek is he kept on saying. This wasn't just one time where he mentioned it in passing, but everywhere John went, he went around saying, and by the way, Herod, it's wrong for you to have your brother Philip's wife. It's incest. And that's a sin. He kept on saying it and kept on saying it. Preaching. Herodias had a quarrel against him. And he preached it so often and preached it so straight and preached it so plain, she would have killed him if she could have. Herod feared him. Herod had enough sense to know that he was a godly man. Notice the next verses. She's planning now. You can almost see in her mind, how do we get rid of this man? If he preaches one more sermon about my marriage, he says one more thing about the way I'm living, I can't stand it anymore. So she's waiting. She's buying time. And finally she says, you know what? I'm going to throw a big party for Herod. It's his birthday, you know. And she orchestrated this party, and it was adult entertainment only. It was a party for men. They had some women there, but the women were just there to please the men. As a matter of fact, the party was so wicked that there became an expression that people would use over years, Herodias Adeus. In other words, when you're going to have a party just filled with lechery and debauchery and sin of all sorts, they said, let's have a Herodias Deus party. You know, let's do it like they did on Herod's birthday. I mean, where nothing is off limits, where all sorts of sin is available and accessible to us all. And so she says, okay, this is perfect. It's Herod's birthday, and we're going to pull all the stops. She calls in lords. These are noble people of nobility. High captains, military leaders are there. Chief estates of Galilee, the affluent people there, people with money. And so all of these men gather around, and they're going to celebrate Herod's birthday. It's all being orchestrated by Herodias, who's trying to find a way to get rid of and kill John the Baptist simply because he's preaching what she does not like. Next verse. So here's what happens. The birthday party from hell. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, she danced and pleased Herod. Now, here is Herodias, you got her daughter. Now, scholars have said, and they looked at the time frame of when their marriage was and so forth. Now, this would be Herod Antipas' stepdaughter, and he's married his niece. You know, Herodias is the niece, and Herod Antipas is the uncle of his so-called wife. And now they're married, and so he has a stepdaughter, and she's going to dance to please Herod. She's going to come and do what she does. These men have had their liquor, and they've had all of these, the feasting and all of the things that go to incite the blood and create all sorts of impulses that are vile. But she puts her own daughter on the stage to do an exotic dance in front of her husband. Now, this is disgraceful beyond words. You think about that. For a mother to take her daughter, who most scholars have started to say believe that she was probably 14, 15, no way older than 16 years old. And she's up there dancing and gyrating, and Herod is full of liquor, and people are clapping and applauding, and the wine is flowing and all of this. And you can only imagine what the dance must have been like, because she pleased Herod so much that the king talks like a fool here. He says, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I'll give it thee. I mean, he is so taken with her. He is so drunk with lust that he's willing to give her whatever she wants. And he's swearing to her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto half of my kingdom. This man is satiated with lust. And all of this, and his wife, she's behind it all. She's put it out there. This little girl is not just a little girl, but she's a princess. But Herodias has no conscience. At some point in Herodias' life, she's lost all her conscience. You don't get like this overnight. This isn't your first rodeo. You don't just do this because, you know, hey, you decided to go do something really crazy. No, you drift into a cesspool like this. I think one of the worst things that can happen to a person is for their conscience to vanish on them. When you quit feeling guilty about whatever it is that you've done wrong that you shouldn't have done. Reminds me of a story I heard about this man who went by to see this waitress at a restaurant, and he says, "Can I have a Coke, please?" And she brings him a Coke. He takes the Coke and just tosses it in the girl's face. She said, "Sir, did I do something wrong?" He said, "No," said, "it's not you. I've just got this compulsion. Whenever a waitress brings me a drink of any kind, it's just something takes over me and I toss it in her face." He said, "Well, I appreciate it if you wouldn't do that." She said, "So I won't do it again. Would you bring me another one?" She says, "Okay." So she goes and she gets another one and she brings him the Coke and he sits down. He just couldn't take it any longer and he just tosses it right back in her face. This went on two or three times. She said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but I'm not bringing you anything else. I've had all this I can take." And he says to her, he says, "Now, I tell you what I'm going to do. I feel bad. You seem like a sweet lady, and I'm going to go and I'm going to get therapy and I'm going to get help for my condition. And when I come back, I'll be cured. I assure you, I won't let this happen again." So, "Well, I appreciate it if you would." So he goes, he's gone 6 or 7 weeks and he comes back in. And he says, "Hey there." And she says, "Hey, how are you doing? Have you been in therapy?" He says, "I have," said, "and I'm cured." He said, "You're cured." She said, "Yes, they cured me. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm fine now." And said, "Would you bring me a Coke?" She said, "You sure you're cured?" I said, "Oh, I'm positive." The girl brings him a Coke and he carries it over to him and he takes it and just throws it right back in her face. She said, "I thought you said you were cured. Said, "Oh, I am. I don't feel bad anymore." That's the way some people do with repeat behavior. They think they're okay now because they don't feel bad anymore. This woman didn't feel bad. She put the princess out there and let her dance and do all of these things. And Herod, you know, these stupid men, and men, I love you and I respect all of you, but I'm going to tell you, they call them gentlemen's clubs. What? Gentlemen's clubs? Their definition of a gentleman is very different than mine. But men go in these clubs and throw dollar bills at these young girls. And money that should go to their families. And I had a young man come to me some years ago, and he was all broken. He'd gotten a weak spot in his life, and he found his way in one of these places and spent $300 on this girl. He thought she really cared about him. He told me, he says, "As soon as my money ran out, she told me she was gone." Proverbs 6 and 7 warns of things like this to beware of. And so here is Herod now. He's a king, or he's a tetrarch. But he's over all the region of Galilee that goes all the way down to nearly into Korea. And he's lost his scruples. He's lost his way. He's drunk with lust and drunk with all those things. And so here's the birthday party. So she's dancing and she says, "Well, I'm going to have to go ask my mom because she's behind all this anyway. You're going to give me up to half the kingdom." Really wasn't his to give anyway. As I said, he was subservient to Tiberius Caesar, so he didn't really have a kingdom to give. But he could have given her some things, I guess money, wealth, or some authority on something. But she goes back. Now, notice the verse continues. "And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And without the slightest hesitation, 'I want the head of John the Baptist.'" "On a platter," she says, I think the verse continues. "She came in and straightway with haste unto the king said, 'I will that thou give me by and by in a charger or on a platter at the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, that's his pride. Now, sometimes you make a promise that you shouldn't make. You need to take it back. But, no, I made a promise I should get. You just don't go and sin again. But he didn't do that. All the lords are there. The chief of states are there. And dignitaries are there. And he can't go back on his word. And so he goes and he, for their sakes, which sat with him, his pride, he would not reject her. And they go and they take the head of the greatest preacher that ever lived and they cut the head off his shoulders. And of all things, they put it on a platter. That's how you serve food. What are these people? And they bring that head in there and set it down there in front of Herodias. And you can almost see her smiling. She has no conscience. She has no shame. Now do you wonder, now do you understand why when the preaching of Christ is being made famous and things are happening and somebody said, hey, you reckon it's John the Baptist risen from the dead? You can understand the panic now, the paranoia. Because Herod, he says, I did this. I had him beheaded. I had him murdered. And he kept on saying it. He kept worrying about this. Well, he had a lot to be worried about. Because when I read the first passage to you, you remember these people said, we wouldn't do this to the prophets, not us. We're not like that at all. Don't you see our tombs? We built these beautiful tombs in their honor. We've got statues. We've got memorials. There's Elijah over there, and there's Zechariah over there, and see how we love these people. We're not anything like those people. Where without Christ, you're one and the same sin nature, same depravity, and it's played out here in a terrible, terrible scene. It is a birthday party from hell, and the reason I say it's from hell because it was all orchestrated by Satan himself. That's what inspired this whole scene. Notice verse 27. I'll be through in just a moment. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger, gave it to the damsel, this little teenager. She's got the head of the greatest preacher, blood still dripping, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, man, they must have been brokenhearted. You know, he had his own disciples, John the Baptist. He was mentoring and teaching. They came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. What did they do with his head? Did she mount it on the wall? What'd she do with it? Did she throw it in the garbage? What did she do? I don't know. I don't know what she did with it. But his disciples pick up his body and lay it in a tomb. The preaching of Christ accelerates. Word on the street is, this is not going away. This is not stopping. Who do you think this Jesus is? And he says, some people are saying it's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. And he's paranoid. I don't have the verse, but in another passage it says that after this happened, Jesus went out by himself to be alone. John the Baptist is called the friend of the bridegroom. He'd be the best man at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He was a cousin of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Lived a consecrated life, a devoted life. He stayed true to the souls of men despite the rejection he received. Jesus went to a solitary place. He got alone for a little while. This was his friend. Now, some have suggested what Jesus did in that solitary place. They said, well, he just took some time to mourn the loss of his friend. Perhaps that's true. I see it a little different. I think Jesus alone there when he wept, he was weeping over Jerusalem like, you people, I've sent prophets. I've sent preachers. I've sent all these. I've blessed you in so many ways. And you just keep on killing and stoning and desecrating my word and breaking my law. I pulled you together like a mother hen gathers her little chicks under her brood. I loved on you. I fed you in the wilderness. You had a pillar of fire at night and you had a cloud by day. And I've watched over you. I've parted the Red Sea. I've taken care of you all this time. And you reject me. Now, I'm going to reject you. Your house is left unto you desolate. And he says, all the guilt of all of the righteous dead, they're on your head. And they cried for that thing. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, they're in blindness today. But listen, a couple of takeaways and then we're going to close. First thing you need to understand. If a preacher, whoever, regardless who they are, if they're preaching the word of truth, to reject that message is to reject Jesus. Did you hear what I said? Now, I'm not saying in any form or fashion that I mean Jesus. I didn't say that. But if any preacher is preaching the word of God and you choose to reject it because you don't like it or it doesn't fit our culture, you're not rejecting the preacher, you're rejecting God and his word. Today our nation will have a birthday party. I'm very concerned about our country. And I won't get into all of the social issues that take place, but the bottom line to me is that we have this nation, the Bible is no longer a real compass that guides us and determines what is right and what is wrong. It is not the light. You know, he said he'd give us the path of the just as a burning, shining light. We don't use the scripture for that. People use the scripture just to, when it suits them. If there's something they don't like about it, they just say, well, you know, they ignore that. And so it's dangerous because I fear that as a country, we continue to reject the truth of God's word, at some point, God will reject us as a nation. The second thing, the depravity of man hasn't really changed. These men thought that they were better than people in the past, but when opportunity came, they proved themselves to be just as disgraceful as those in the past. Without Jesus Christ, my friend, you have nothing but a depraved nature. And you may not have done a lot of things a lot of other people have done. But it might just be that opportunity hasn't come your way. And what you need is a new nature. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. Because it's a ticking time bomb. It was a birthday party from hell. All orchestrated. And then the third takeaway, Keith, if you'll come. God does let bad things happen to good people. You know, throughout my ministry, people have always, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I don't have all the answers to that. But one that kind of helps me is, we're saved for eternity. We're saved for a better life. This life is, we put way too much a premium on this life. This life is so short-lived when it's compared to eternity. That's why Paul would say after all his troubles, he said, this light affliction, and he had many of them. He was beaten with rods. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was in the sea, night and day in the deep, bobbing up and down like a shark bait. But he says, this light affliction works but just for a moment, because what's going to happen is there is a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory waiting on me. So he put in perspective the bad things in this life can't compare with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And so he does let bad things happen to his people sometimes. But he saves us for eternity, for heaven, for another place in another world. Are you saved? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you realized that you were a sinner and that you needed Christ? You keep listening to the gospel and you keep rejecting the gospel and you keep walking away, listening and walking away, feeling that pull upon your heart and your conscience's touch. You keep sinning against that. And your conscience is going to vanish. The Bible said, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It is dangerous to just continue to, hey, that was a good sermon. Boy, I tell you, you really got. But there's no repentance. There's no conversion. There's no change. There's no bowing to the authority of Christ over your life. That's dangerous. If you need to pray this morning, I hope this will be the time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. It's always good, regardless of where the passage is. It's always good because it's your word. I want to thank you for each person, Lord, that's here today. You know every heart and every need. I pray for them now. Lord, some hearts are hurting. I pray, God, for your help and your comfort toward them. Other, Lord, are struggling with issues that only they know about, but Lord, you know about them and you care and you want to help them. Perhaps there's some here, Lord, that have never really come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They've never known what it really means to trust you. I pray you'd speak to their hearts now and give them the faith to believe savingly upon Jesus Christ. Some following a careless distance, I pray you'd draw them closer to you. But in all things, Lord, be glorified in this moment. May hearts and minds respond in obedience. Spirit.